Everyone a bit crazy there. Are you all okay again? Good. As Rob said, I want to talk about 1 Samuel 8 tonight. And the passage in 1 Samuel 8 is where the Israelites say, God, we don't want to just have you as God. We want to have a king. We want to have something that we can see ourselves. But by means of introduction, think back to your own dads. Does anyone here have a dad who tells embarrassing jokes? Okay. Or a friend who tells embarrassing jokes. Well, here's an embarrassing joke. It's not even that funny that my dad used to always tell, but it's very relevant to this passage tonight. And it's the story of a guy who goes into a fish restaurant in Boston, and he's looking for something to eat. And he comes over and he sees this massive tank with lobsters in it, and there's no lid on the lobster tank. And he just gets a little worried. He's like, what's going on there? And the waiter comes over and says, sir, would you like to choose your lobster for dinner? And he says, yeah, but I'm just a little worried. Like, do the lobsters not just jump out of the tank and go all over the place and get in amongst your toes? And he said, no. Those are Irish lobsters. As soon as one of them starts crawling up the side, they all just drag him down again and keep him in the pot. And I think it's that idea that what we have is, it's not just an Irish phenomenon, but we do really have it in our society of, we tend to look at what other people have. Where are they going? What are they doing? Are they getting ahead of us? Are you getting ahead of me? Some societies go, right, well, I'll just climb up to be on the same level. In Ireland, we tend to say, well, I'll just drag you down so we're on the same level. A lot of the time these days, we have a lot of different choices. Like so many choices, it's hard to know what to do with your time, with your life. Just thinking, if I'd gone to college in the 80s, 20 years ago, and I'd left college with a degree, I'd have probably taken any job I could get because of the way the economy was at the time. I just would have wanted it, so I didn't have to emigrate. Compare that situation to today, where you leave college and you can get loads of jobs. And you can say, no, I'm just going to take a year out and I'll copy what everyone else is doing. When I left college, all my friends started going to Australia for a year. And there's all these things of where we look at what everyone else is doing and we want to copy them. Just even yesterday, I was near the beach and I saw one of these massive big pink limousines driving by with a whole load of 12-year-old girls making their confirmation, screaming out the window. And you're just like, what's going on? Why do we all want to be like celebrities? Why do we all want to live this life of the people that we see in magazines or on the TV or in films? So there's always that sense of, I want more. I want what you have. I'm going to get it. Or I'm going to drag you down so that I feel good about myself. Why? Why do we want more all the time? Why do we want more money all the time? Why aren't we content? Those of you who study economics or who know just about the way the economy works know that the more money you spend, the more jobs you create. And it's just this cycle. And the more jobs you create, the more people you have to spend money. And the economy gets buoyed up, the prices go up, but the economy is competitive against the rest of the world. And it's just us keeping up with the Joneses on an international level. That's just one economic reason. But I think a lot of the time, we don't just copy people for economic reasons. We copy them because it's safe. When you do what everyone else does, it's pretty safe. You don't stand out. It's less risky. In Japan, they have a proverb that says, the nail that stands up gets hammered down. And it's not just in Japan. It's very easy to just go with the flow, to do what your culture tells you to do. Here in 1 Samuel 8, we have a situation where the people, they want to do what they see everyone else doing. They don't want to be different. And the whole idea for us of how this applies to our lives is, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be a Christian in the world? To be fully a Christian, but to be fully in the world at the same time. The word holy, some of you probably know, the word holy means to be set apart. So it means, it's not this kind of, you know, be a saint and do everything right and perfect, because no one can do that. It just means being set apart, having a different compass, if you will, a different way of seeing things, a different direction to take. And that's what we have. We have the opportunity to be set apart as we sense the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, guiding us in steps to take, guiding us in choices to make. We can be set apart. But as long as we're looking around at everyone else and dragging down the other lobsters we see, it's very difficult. So, with this in mind, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8. Does anyone have a reference, page reference there in the church Bible?
278.
278, great. Okay, Israel asks for a king. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, or judge us, just such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town. We're going to choose a king." Why do they want a king at this particular point in time? Samuel had replaced others who were judging Israel, who were not faithful to God. And then he himself has two sons, again, who aren't faithful. They don't walk in the ways of God. And it's not beyond God's ability to raise up another judge, another leader. When you hear the word judge in this book, think of the word leader. The two words are synonymous. But for some reason, the people just go, "No. Look, we've been looking at what everyone else is doing. We want it our way. We know the risks. We know what it's going to be like. We know the personal sacrifice. We've seen the way slaves are treated. We don't care. We just want to have something that we can see, something that's tangible. We want to have someone to lead our armies out. We want it to look easier. We don't want to be different all the time. We're tired of being different. Why can't we just be like all the other nations? We know we have God. We know he's strong and he's great. But really, God in heaven as our king, it's kind of hard sometimes. We just want to see a king the way everyone else has it." And that's essentially what place they're coming from. They want to be the same. They're probably quite insecure in that. And they want to do things the way other people do it. Now, what has that got to do with us? The way of Jesus is to radically identify with the world around you, but to be radically different from it. Two passages, or two kind of stories about this. Jesus, as we all know, used to hang out with tax collectors, used to hang out with prostitutes, the most despised people in society, the people that you usually didn't invite to your parties, you certainly didn't invite them to a church service. But when he looked at these people, they knew that they were seen, they knew that they were valuable, meaningful people. The impact Jesus had on their lives changed them, changed their perceptions of themselves, changed their negative thoughts about themselves, changed their destructive habits they had towards themselves. Jesus had mercy. He was radically different. What other religious leader does this? What other religious leader talks like this? What other religious leader has time for these people? What kind of God in heaven who's a holy God actually cares about me and all my brokenness? This was shocking. It was incredible. But that same Jesus, by the same token, was radically different. He used to talk about the kingdom of heaven and say, "Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near." The word kingdom implies king. There is a king in charge of something. And there's a passage, a very interesting passage in the Gospel of John that kind of parallels with this passage in 1 Samuel 8, where the people try to make Jesus king by force. So it's John chapter 6. And I'm just going to dip in and out to a few different verses. John chapter 6. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What had happened was, he had been speaking to all these people. He saw that they were harassed, that they were tired. He saw that they were hungry. So he performs a miracle. He changes the loaves and the fish into enough food to feed thousands and thousands of people. And these guys are like, wow, do you see what he just did? Bit of context for that. Say one of these Jewish people, say they earned 100 euro in a week, okay? They would spend, say this is 100 euro, they'd spend approximately at least 70% on tax, depending on who you're talking to. So then you got this much left. Out of that 30 euro that they have left, they spend 90% of that on food. So they got 3 euro left. Here's a guy who comes along and he gives them free food. What does that do for their income? The day after he does this amazing miracle, they want him to be their king. Why? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They were thinking, look at all the others. Look at the wealthy people. Look at the other tribes, the other nations. If I have that much extra money, if this guy gives us free food every day, I'll be able to afford a new clay oven. I'll be able to get new sails for the boat. We'll be able to go faster than all the other fishing vessels. We'll get to the fishing grounds quicker. We'll bring in more fish. I'll be able to go and buy those pink sandals down in the market. I'll have way more money. And they go, King, Jesus, we want you to be king. And Jesus is like, no, your idea of kingdom is totally wrong. You're missing the point completely. And he goes on. So he's using this analogy of bread because he's just been given them bread to eat. And he goes, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And he goes on and on with this analogy of, I'm the bread. Don't work for food that spoils. Don't be thinking of the next thing. How are you going to earn the next bit of money to get the next thing that satisfies you? He says, all these things, all this stuff, all this more and more, all this competing, all this looking around what everyone else have, it'll just drag you down. It's not going to satisfy you. Don't be trying to make me king just because you think your life's going to be better. Come to me and be satisfied. Be really satisfied by me. He uses this crazy analogy, and it gets so extreme that the crowds start walking away from him because he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've no part with me. He's essentially saying, you have to come to me to be satisfied. There's nothing else that's going to satisfy you. And thinking of more and better and how to get up the ladder, that's just not going to do it. Jesus was calling to a life that was being set apart, a lifestyle that was holy, a lifestyle that was different. And they just didn't get it. Do we get it? How often do we think, I'm a Christian, things should be going better? My life should be more on track. Jesus used the analogy of bread and wine. When we think of bread and wine, what do we think of? What are the symbols of bread and wine now? The cross, the Last Supper, when Jesus starts talking about, and if you follow me, don't be surprised, because your life won't be a bed of roses. Because in following me, there's satisfaction, yes. There's deep satisfaction. There's eternal living. There's a quality of life in this life and a quantity of life that endures forever. There's knowing God. There's peace with yourself. There's peace with others. But there is suffering as well. Don't forget that. There is suffering. And even in using this analogy of, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've no part with me, he was already pointing towards what life as a follower of his would be. It does involve suffering. It's not all cushy. It's not all easy going. The people in 1 Samuel 8, they wanted a king, because they wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to have things spelled out. And they didn't care what was going to happen to their lifestyle. They didn't care that they were going to have to give over their sons and daughters and that they were going to have to do all this extra work and tie the tenth of all that they had. They just wanted it to be easy and to fit in. And it's the same with these guys in this passage. I'm going to show you a quick clip from a classic film called The Matrix. It's a bit of a cliche to show Matrix clips in churches, but please bear with me. Have a think of this in the context.
Ignorance is bliss.
Then we have a deal.
I don't want to remember nothing. Nothing. You understand? And I want to be rich. You know, someone important. Like an actor.
Whatever you want. Mr. Reagan.
Okay. And get my body back in a power plant. Reinsert me into the Matrix. I'll get you what you want.
Access codes to the Zion mainframe.
No, I told you I don't know them. I can get you the man who does.
Okay, so what happened at the start of that scene was the guy in the Matrix gets a bit of steak and he puts it into his mouth and he's like, I know this isn't real. I know that this is just the computer messing with my mind, telling me that this is a juicy, tasty steak, but I don't care. I just want to taste it. I just want to know what it's like. And in some ways, that can be our attitude to how we engage with the world. It can be our attitude to how we view life as a follower of Jesus. It's the attitude of these guys in 1 Samuel 8 saying, I don't care. I don't care if it's not the right way. It just feels good. It feels comforting. I can see it. I know that it's not true. Because in case you haven't seen The Matrix, I gotta sum it up. Has anyone not seen The Matrix? Okay. Essentially, it says that the world that we live in isn't real. That it's a computer-generated program. And that when we're going around and eating and doing all this stuff, that it's just really zeros and ones as of computer programs, and it's not actually real. So everything is just false. I've lost my train of thought. Oh, he has the passage. Yeah, give it a quick flick there. See.
Do we have a deal, Mr. Reagan?
You know, I know this steak doesn't exist. I know that when I put it in my mouth, the Matrix is telling my brain that it is juicy and delicious. After 9 years, you know what I realize? Ignorance is bliss.
Okay, I think we get it. Let me read another quick passage from 1 Timothy 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. What's it going to take for us to follow Jesus radically, to identify radically with the world, to bring our passions and our desires into places of need that we're going to be seeing afterwards. But in the midst of that, to give up on these things, these false things. Give up on the rat race. I have a friend, and he always says to me, are you rejoining the rat race? Because when I used to work in business, he's like, oh, you're in the rat race now. And then I left, he's like, oh, you've left it. Are you coming back? Are you coming back? Do we stay in the rat race? And the rat race isn't a job. It's your values. It's bigger, better, flashier, more. This endless cycle. Or do we live the alternative life of bringing our passions in to meet the needs of the world? When we have contentment, you can't put a price on that. But contentment isn't easy. I think it's as we follow Jesus and lead lifestyles of simplicity, lifestyles of service, like Richie was talking about at Impact. It doesn't have to be Impact. It could be wherever you are, whatever you're doing. As we do that, contentment is a byproduct of it. It's a free gift that we're given by the Holy Spirit, because we're living in this world, but not with the values of this world. We're living with different values. We're living in God's kingdom, in God's economy. We're living where God is king and where his values are central. And a lot of the time, it's very tough. It's very tough when we're suffering, because as Jesus said, you know, we do suffer and we will suffer. He's promised us that. But the alternative to doing that is living this life where we just take the steak and just chew on it and pretend that everything is okay. And we can survive. Personally, we can survive doing that and it's fine. But here's the question. What does that do for the world? If we're happy to live mediocre lives of a little bit of service, but not really, of kind of following Jesus, but not really engaging in the kingdom of God, our heart for God is going to go. Our passion for life will eventually go. And a lot of people who are dying to know what God's kingdom is like will miss out as a result. So it's not all doom and gloom. To finish off, what do I do now? To finish off, I want us to take these things, and maybe you didn't have very clear ideas of, you know, what is it that I love doing or what are my passions. Even go around and look at what other people have done and be inspired. And this is a journey, it's a process of self-discovery, of understanding our place and doing things with other people. But I want us to, you can rip it off or you can take off your little yellow piece of paper and go over to this side of the room and look at the articles. Look at what is going on in the world around us. Where can your passions meet the needs of this world?